Morning.
We're going to look at what might be deemed like a classic kids' story. It's one that kids might be learning at Sunday school today. There's even a song about it, apparently. I have no idea what it is. It's a story of a man who encountered with Jesus. And you are changed when you have an encounter with Jesus, when you meet Jesus. When you have a genuine relationship with Jesus, you are always different. And interestingly, I think this is what we found from this series of Only Believe studies, that the ways in which we are different are all different. We meet Jesus in different circumstances because God doesn't really set these parameters or rituals. Man does that. He calls it religion. That's not relationship. So beware of people who say that in order to have unity in a church, you've got to have uniformity. God loves diversity within the church. We've got different giftings, different ages, different life experiences, different political leanings, different personalities. And we can see how that attitude is needed as much in our day as in the time of Jesus. We're going to have a quick look at a Bible passage. This has been put on PowerPoint by Ben. I'm trusting that on this one there are no embarrassing pictures of me anymore. So he's put it on PowerPoint. He's put it on a doofer in the what's it. And okay, passage is Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, hopefully. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay him back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Reading through the Gospel, if you read earlier in Luke, read in chapter 1, in verse 1 rather, that Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. He was going from Jordan to Bethany to raise Lazarus. Ah, there's a map. Right, so he was going from Jordan to Jericho over to Jerusalem. We read earlier in Luke 9 verse 52 that Jesus had resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Jesus was on his way to Calvary to give his life as a sacrifice for mankind. So the momentum is building. Each step is a step closer to that pivotal moment in history. Jesus was fully aware of that, even though the disciples didn't understand. Jericho is the same city as you remember Joshua and the walls of Jericho. I did think about asking Ben to put a picture up of the walls of Jericho, but I thought he might misunderstand it with a picture of ice cream or something like that. Same Jericho where the Jews entered the promised land. It's the same region where Elijah was taken up into heaven. Since then, there has been a huge demographic change. The Jews had entered, and then subsequently, they'd been oppressed by the Romans. Geographically, Jericho is below sea level. It was a sunny, populous city. It was pivotal and wealthy. And one of its inhabitants was a chap called Zacchaeus. So who was he? Well, he's only mentioned in Luke's Gospel. The start of the name is Zacchaeus, which was a common name among the Jews. And the full name of Zacchaeus means pure and innocent. We know very little about him, apart from that he was physically short in stature. He was wealthy, and he was a tax collector. Now, I don't suppose that tax collectors are that popular today. You know, an encounter with an Inland Revenue official probably is about as good as an encounter with a bailiff or
a traffic warden. And it was even more so an issue in Jesus' day. Now, Jericho and the rest of Israel was under Roman occupation. And what they did, they levied taxes on all nations under their control. And the Jews opposed paying taxes to this pagan secular government. It was the political issue of the day. It was bigger than Brexit. And they had a really clever way of organising it. They did it in what we would now term in business as a franchise operation. Franchise is a model where one party, the franchiser, grants the other, the franchisee, the right to use its trademark and trade name. And what happens is, in turn, the franchisee pays a fee as either a one-off payment or a percentage of the sales as a royalty. And things like McDonald's, companies like McDonald's, work on this business model. So what you would do if you wanted to run a McDonald's is you would buy into a branch and you would then pay the business expenses. You would organise things like your staffing levels, who collects your rubbish, that sort of thing. And what would happen is you would keep the income and hope that it exceeds your overall expenditure. And one individual or one group of individuals may own a whole number of McDonald's branches. Just say this says, obviously, other burger bars are available. Obviously not KFC because they've not got any chicken, but other burger bars are available. And the Romans organised tax collecting in a similar way. And tax collecting is a dirty job, but someone has to do it. So the Roman Empire had this tax farming tool. And it was a form of divide and conquer. What they would do is when they took over a place, they would get the indigenous population, in this case the Jews, to collect the taxes from other Jews. And so they would turn them against each other. And to be a tax collector, you had to bid for the job. And you had to bid higher than everybody else, so you got it. It was like a tender. And you had to bid higher, and you had to bid not more than you could hope to collect. And Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. So he had others collecting under him. So he's basically subcontracting the work out. So using our McDonald's model, Zacchaeus has got a whole load of branches of McDonald's under his portfolio, and he's hired a load of people to run them. So Zacchaeus is not just wealthy, he is loaded. And he's sitting right at the top of this little pyramid scheme. He's doing very nicely, thank you. And as I said earlier, Jericho was a prosperous region. And tax collectors would make a living by adding an administration fee. They would skim a little bit here and there, officially and unofficially. And there was a rule of thumb of what they could charge. And in reality, they charged basically what they could get away with. So they were fleecing their fellow Jews. They were deemed as traitors. They were hated as swindlers. And how much more the chief tax collector? All the Jews would have been on their first century Facebook slaying off these people. They were rich, but they were social pariahs. They were deemed quislings of quislings. You're probably aware how frequently they are mentioned in Scripture. It's surprising, really. Perhaps Jesus had prepared the way for this encounter because in the previous chapter, he told the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. It's the one where the tax collector says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he's the one who goes home justified by God. Luke 18, verses 13 to 14, if you want to read it. In the following chapter, chapter 20, you got the account of where the religious leaders tried to trap Jesus by asking him if it's right to pay taxes to Caesar. And it's the bit where Jesus asks whose portrait and inscription were on the denarius, saying, give to Caesar what is Caesar. That's chapter 20, verse 25. There was a tax collector among Jesus' disciples. So Jesus is coming along the road. So what does Zacchaeus do? He knows he is persona non grata. And he wants to see Jesus, but he's a little bloke. And no one is going to let him get to the front of the crowd. So he could see Jesus is coming along. So seeing the direction he was coming, he runs ahead. And there is a convenient sycamore tree. And a sycamore tree is about 10 metres high. It's got a short trunk and it's got branches that come out which are capable of supporting a person. Now, Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus. And he's going out of his way to see him. And he's been rather clever here. He's going to try and not get noticed. He doesn't want to particularly get noticed by Jesus. He doesn't really want to get noticed by all this riffraff. And he wants a front row seat to see Jesus. So then Jesus comes along. Zacchaeus being really clever in his sycamore tree. Nobody's going to see me up here. So Jesus comes along and then the unexpected happens. Verse 5. Jesus looks up. Tells Zacchaeus to come down. He wants to stay in his house. Okay, put yourself in the disciples' position. They must have cringed. Come on, Jesus had been going down doing some really weird, radical things. Half the time, Jesus had just been plain embarrassing. Of all the people to choose, why choose him? You know, why not choose one of these religious leaders that are around? You know, the religious professionals, you know, the scribes, the Pharisees, even if Sadducees, if you must, any of that lot, rather than this tree-climbing traitor. And Zacchaeus must have thought, so, yeah, why me? And usually when people say, why me? They usually say it as something negative. It's a bit of a rant. Yeah, why am I ill? Why am I lonely? Why am I unemployed? But when we look at our faith and our relationship with Jesus, we can say, why me in a different sense? Why me for all the blessings that God had given me in my life? There's a song that Cliff Richard did on the Small Corners album. It's a good album. You should get it if you want. Lyrics, why me, Lord? What have I ever done to deserve even one of the pleasures I have known? Tell me, Lord, what did I ever do that was worth loving you or the kindness you've shown? There is forgiveness for everyone, even the worst of sinners. God's amazing grace is sufficient. And you might think, well, you're not that kind of person. You're not the kind of person that God would want. But there is no type of person who is beyond God's mercy and God's grace. So is there anything that makes you feel ineligible? You're not the religious type. You're too this, you're too that. I mean, your experience may be that you feel God accepts people from certain backgrounds, that you're not like these religious types. You can't identify with them. You see people in a church and you can't relate to them. They're all different from me. I mean, that's probably how they felt at some point. But God doesn't see it that way. God accepts us as we are, with our limitations, with our inadequacies, and God doesn't complicate it. And while we have to come to faith, God then turns the whole concept on its head by saying, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. John 15, verse 16. And we can see in the case of Zacchaeus, Jesus is the one doing the running. Not only did Zacchaeus feel he was inadequate, the general population didn't feel it was a good choice either. They grumbled and they moaned. Don't expect the world to applaud when God does his work. What the world would quite like to do is ignore it. If God's work in the world, the world will ignore it. Hey, church, don't be like the world. If God blesses and gifts someone in radical ways, in what you think might be undeserved ways, don't be jealous. Don't be jealous that it's not you. Be appreciative of God moving. You then come to a paradigm shift in Zacchaeus. He has a complete turnaround in his life. You could contrast that with the rich ruler in Luke 18. So, I mean, if Luke was chronologically, it wouldn't have been that much earlier before. Some of the in the crowd may have even been aware of the encounter. It's the one where Jesus told him to sell everything that he had and give it to the poor. It's the one where the rich ruler thought, okay, maybe not. And it's the occasion where Jesus said it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I know Martin's preaching on it a couple of weeks, so the love of money can be a snare to many. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 10. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. We don't actually know how Zacchaeus felt about his wealth. We don't know how avaricious he was. Now, tax collectors tended to be a bit dodgy, and he would have been aware that he would be despised for his wealth, and not only that, he would be despised for the way he'd obtained it. But the encounter with Jesus changed him. He comes out, surprise, surprise, and says he's going to give half of his possessions to the poor, and that anyone he's cheated, he's going to pay back fourfold. I think that's an indication that he had actually got most of his income legitimately. Because if he had earned more than an eighth of his income dishonestly, mathematically that would be impossible. Maybe he'd previously taken to heart John the Baptist's instructions about taking no more than your fair share, recorded in Luke 3. So Jesus acknowledges that this man is a son of Abraham, and the Son of Man came to seek and save that was lost. Now, you think about it, again, Jesus didn't have that much time for the religious types. Anybody here like going to hospital? Okay, I don't. It's full of sick people. You could catch something going to hospital. And generally, you go to hospital as a patient if you acknowledge you're ill and if you need treatment. It's the same with salvation. You need to acknowledge that need. And you may not have realised your need. You may see the church and think, well, I'm not really like them. That's not for me. I'm not that religious type. Excellent. That is a great start. The people of the church aren't like the people of the world. They're not like the people of the world in lots of ways. They have a relationship with Jesus. They are not weighed down by guilt. They have forgiveness of sin. They don't fear death. They have a certainty of salvation. But before they came to Christ, they were much like anybody else. And you may feel curious, like Zacchaeus. You may have had chats with friends about all this religious stuff. You might have been to a few Christian meetings. But it all might seem a bit remote, a bit not relevant. If that's you, why not ask God to reveal himself? Ask him to reveal himself to you. You've got nothing to lose and everything to gain. If this church life seems okay, but it's not really what I'm into, pray to a God who may or may not exist to reveal himself. And if you get a prompting, run with it. My experience had been that I could see there were these people who had something positive in their lives, and I wanted to believe in something I didn't believe in. And I asked God to reveal that by the Holy Spirit. Because no theological reasoning, no eloquent preaching is ever going to do that. Don't rely on someone else's experience, because a human experience, human understanding is subjective. You can have two people in a room. One might be politically an extreme political left winger. They would believe in a society dominated by the public sector. They would believe in the reduction of gaps between the rich and poor. They believe in universal welfare funded by taxation on the rich. Okay, person one, we'll call him Jeremy. On the other extreme, you know what's coming. On the other extreme, we may have a right winger who believes in the free market economy, that there is a class system which is naturally formed by a hierarchy in society, that there should be minimal regulation from government, and there should be low taxation. We'll call him Jacob. Now, if Jeremy and Jacob discuss something happening, for example, I don't know, deficit reduction, they are likely to have widely different opinions, widely different perspectives on the same information, on the same scenario. Do you know, it's the same with religion, same with spirituality. Don't look at what somebody else has said or done. Don't look at what other people do. We all need that individual encounter with Jesus, just like Zacchaeus. It's not religion, but relationship. One of the people, I was actually planning on sharing this a while ago, and one of the people I admired, Billy Graham, died last month. Cliff Richard said this in tribute. Dr. Billy Graham was the most honourable and honest of men. His faith was obvious, and I found him inspiring to be with. His rallies were always moving in lightning, and he presented a hope to many who didn't know that one existed. Yep, he was a man with faults, but he was free from scandal. He was faithful to his ministry, and he had a personal dignity, a personal integrity. He had a morality, and he wasn't afraid to say something just because it was unpopular. And so his death was followed by the usual tributes. And, you know, things like, obviously, the BBC will put things on. You know, various media organisations would put tributes on, and it would go online. And as well as his death being followed by the usual tributes, there are also many who felt otherwise. And largely without any substantiation, there was a sort of trend. He would be described as this kind of hypocritical, bigoted, homophobic con man. Why do people find it necessary to express those views? Why do people feel it necessary to put things like graffiti on the churches where he was at? Is that how you express yourself in relation to someone who has completely different religious views to you? Particularly if they've died. Okay, I thought about that. I thought, if I met the Dalai Lama, not very likely, but if I met the Dalai Lama, I would have very little spiritually in common with him because I'm not very big on Tibetan Buddhism. But I don't know about you, but I don't feel it necessary to attack his personal integrity. So, with Billy Graham, why were those attacks there and where did that venom come from? Again, in my own experience before I was a Christian, I'd read this really aggressive letter about Christians, and again, this struck me at the time, pre-conversion, where did that venom come from? Do you think it's to do with an enemy out there who doesn't quite like the message that Billy Graham had and doesn't want it spread that widely? I've got a tweet from Billy Graham's Twitter account. I never thought I'd say those words about, I've got a tweet from someone's Twitter account. Yeah, see? I was going to say, what's his name? Yeah, Donald Trump. It's not just Donald Trump who does, I forgot his name. It's not just Donald Trump who does Twitter, obviously. How could I forget Donald Trump? Anyway, tweet from Billy Graham's Twitter account. I have one message. That Jesus Christ came, he died on a cross, he rose again, and he asked us to repent of our sins and receive him by faith as Lord and Saviour. And if we do, we have forgiveness of all our sins. Billy Graham's message was simple. The gospel message is simple. On one hand, it's so complex that a theologian can never get to the bottom of it. And then again, it's so simple for a child to understand it. In 1989, Billy Graham had rallies at Earl's Court. And I was in Reading at the time, and I went on this thing called a Life and Witness course. It's a bit like a basic alpha. And do you know what? I was actually looking for something for a job application, and I actually found my original notebook from the Billy Graham Mission 89 Life and Witness course with all my original writing and all. Anyway, Billy Graham would always refer to the Bible, and he would use verses that were very familiar to many of us. And we're on the course, and we're encouraged to learn them as memory verses. You'll know these. Romans 3 verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've got it wrong. That's the way it is. We've got a problem. Romans 6 verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus is the answer to the problem. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, no one can boast. 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins, and purify us from all unrighteousness. Hey, it's simple. Is that a theory or is it an experience in your life? Have you had that encounter with Jesus? If not, please don't leave it there. Thank you.